Mark chapter 16, verses 9 to 20. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him, as they mourned and wept. But when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they would not believe it. After these things, he appeared in another form to two of them, as they were walking into the country. And they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe them. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table. And he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak in new tongues, they will pick up serpents with their hands, and if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick, and they will recover." So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask his blessing. Father, we thank you for this word. We pray that you would fill us and bless us with the truth of your word, that the things declared to us in this portion of Mark's gospel would weigh on us, Lord God, and bring us to a place of joy and peace before you, even as we are challenged not just to believe, but also to obey the gospel that you've given to us. We pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen. If you have looked at your Bibles closely, you will see some sort of notes and markings around these last 11 or 12 verses of Mark. I'm looking at my English Standard Version Bible, and after verse 8, there's a little parenthetical phrase saying some of the early manuscripts do not include chapter 16, verses 9 to 20. And there's a footnote then at the bottom of the page that explains that. But if you're reading the King James Bible, you'll find that that's in there also. And I don't know that there would be a note in there as to how many Bibles or how many texts will carry that. The reason that this is a problem or a question for some is that as scholars have looked at and examined the ancient manuscripts from the 2nd and 3rd and 4th and 5th centuries, they have found great unanimity on all parts of the Bible. But there are some parts that are printed in our Bibles today they've not found that unanimity on. These last verses of Mark chapter 16 are some of those that some would say are not really to be in the Scripture. They're not really, truly the Word of God. There is manuscript evidence that would support that. These verses are missing from two of the earliest manuscripts. Have this in your notes as Codex B and Aleph, and from K and from the Syriac Sinaitic version of the Bible, and a number of old manuscripts. That these things just simply are not there. Their version of Mark's Gospel ends with verse 8. But there is also manuscript evidence for these verses being included in your Bibles. These verses are present in the vast majority of manuscripts, equally old ones as the Codexes B and Aleph. Equally old manuscripts include them in the Greek and in the Latin. Church history is kind of tied on this as well. Clement of Alexandria and Origen seem to not have known of these last verses. Eusebius, the church historian who lived from 260 to 340 AD, says the most accurate copies end with verse 8. And Jerome, who was born the year that Eusebius dies, when he writes on this, he says that his understanding concurs with that of Eusebius. Church history knows of a longer ending, of this longer ending known by Tatian and Irenaeus in the late 2nd century. So there's manuscript evidence for and against this being included in the Bible. There's church history for and against this being included in the Bible. It's a difficult thing to weigh. My own thought is that this is not Scripture itself, that it was included by the early church and appended to it for several reasons. One, because there is an apparent ending that's missing to Mark's gospel. It's possible that he ends it with verse 8 and intended to, and just leaves you with that sort of cliffhanger ending, although that's something that we might imagine would be more of a later novelistic form. And that if that ending was written and is lost, then somebody in the church and a number of the churches and scholars felt that there was a need to supply a concluding remark to Mark's gospel. And so someone or some group of people collected information from the other three gospels and brought it together in the form that we have it now. These things are true that are given to us in these verses. The only question would be in verses 18. There's a question about how true those things would be. But everything else that's given to us is found in other parts of the Bible. And so when I pray that this is the Word of God, I'm saying that this truth really is true. It may not be part of Mark's gospel, but these things are true for us, except possibly that one verse of 17. And there are some who argue those things are true as well. I'd also argue that Mark is not the author of this, that his writing for us ends with verse 8. There may be more that he wrote that's simply lost to us. Maybe it'll be found in some manuscript somewhere. That's quite possible. They're finding more. In fact, I was reading a year or so ago that they have found a portion of Mark's gospel that they think dates to the first century even. It's not a piece that we don't already have, but there is more being found all the time. I think that what happened is that the church or some author believed that there needed to be an end to this that was more proper to bring it to a conclusion, and he wrote it out. And the church agreed with it and kept it as part of the manuscripts in most of them that we have. Now, what does that mean that we do with it? How do we preach it? How do we read it? Well, the fact is that all of it, except for that one verse, is confirmed and found in other scriptures. So we can truly say that this is the Word of God that's given to us. We believe as Reformed people that when the Word is truly preached, it is the Word of God coming to you. It's based upon the written Word, and God uses that written Word through the agency of a man in the preaching of the Word to instruct and to lift up and to build up and also to challenge those who hear that Word. It's not at all hard to understand these things that Mark, that this ending of Mark gives to us as coming from God Himself, although not in the form that we would normally expect. So let's look at these verses then. They break down in four sections. There's the appearance to Mary Magdalene in verses 9 to 11. There is also the appearance to two disciples, which is found in verses 12 and 13. There is this version of the Great Commission given to us in verses 14 to 18. And then the ascension of Jesus is recorded for us in verses 19 to 20. Verse 9 tells us that Jesus rose early on the first day of the week, and he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he cast out seven demons. This is all true. She went and told those who had been with him, and they mourned and wept. But they saw, when they heard that he was alive and not had been seen by her, they would not believe it. That is a summary statement of essentially what's in John chapter 20, verses 11 to 18. And to sum up those verses, after going to the disciples, and this would be picking up after verse 8 in John 16, Mary and the women have gone to the disciples and told them what they have not seen, that there's no body in the tomb, and there is an angel who gave them a message. They go back and tell the disciples that. It's after that that Peter and John run to the tomb and find it empty and walk away kind of scratching their heads. Well, Mary was with them, followed along after them, and in John 20, she has an encounter there. After Peter and John walk away, Mary stays behind, looks in the tomb, and she sees two angels there. And they ask her again, "Who are you looking for?" And she says, "I'm looking for Jesus." And they say, "He's not here." And she turns around, and there's another person standing behind her. And he converses with her. And she doesn't know who he is. She thinks he's the gardener and says, where have they taken the body? And then the gardener, the person she thinks is the gardener, says, Mary. And she understands that that is Jesus she's talking to. And so she goes back and she tells the disciples again, not just have I been to the tomb and seen that it's empty, I have seen Jesus. The disciples don't believe her. Although her testimony has been true to this point, the tomb was empty. They went and looked. The body was gone. She comes back and tells them that she's seen Jesus. It's too much for them to believe. It's not, and some would say that that's out of line with the rest of Scripture. That what the Gospel says here to us, what these verses tell us, doesn't line up. But remember, in the Scripture that we read today, and also in Luke 24:11, these words seem to them an idle tale. The first report of Mary and the women to the disciples seemed like them, well, that's just foolish talk. You women are just too emotional. You're too overcome by grief. You got to the wrong tomb, or some excuse like that. But we saw this morning when we read through the last bit of Luke that they still weren't believing. Jesus appeared to them, and they were startled and frightened, thought they saw a spirit. And then Jesus rebuked them. He said, why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? I don't see there any conflict between their reaction in verse 11 and what the Gospel of Luke gives us in verses 11 and 37 as being part of this whole complex of Easter day. Some would have believed more readily than others. Some, we know, Thomas wouldn't believe at all until he saw Jesus in person and was challenged by Jesus to put his finger in the holes in Jesus' side and his hands. So if some believed, they would be recognized by Jesus. But if some didn't believe, given all the evidence that Jesus had given them before he died of what would happen, and given the very valid and real testimony of Mary and the women, then he's right to say, why are you so stubborn? Why don't you believe these things to be true? It's a word that he could say to us, isn't it? We've heard the gospel. We've read these things. And yet there are times in our lives where we really doubt, does God love me? We may not doubt openly the resurrection of Jesus, but that's just part and parcel of the whole promise of God to defend us and to be our God and to call us as his children and to protect us and to guard us. We still struggle with that same doubt. And I think Jesus could mildly, lovingly rebuke us for our lack of faith in his promises. And we're told, for instance, on the negative side, what the judgments of God will be against those who indulge and hold to sin. And yet we still hold to sin. And I can imagine Jesus saying, foolish and slow of heart to believe. Don't you know that everything I've said is true? Why then don't you believe me? Again, we know better than to look down on the disciples. We know what a wonderful thing it would have been and how unbelievable it would have been to have seen Jesus rise from the dead. We're not going to stand in judgment of them. We can sympathize with them, but we also ought to receive, as they do, the rebuke from Jesus about not believing the things that he says are true, the things that he says he will do. It takes them a while to get through this. You know, it begins at dawn with the women coming back with the report. The guys are waking up. They're a little bit bleary. They're sorrowful. Maybe they haven't slept all night. They put her around throughout the day, not knowing quite what to do. And then these reports come dribbling in. The women have seen Jesus. And then you have the report in verses 12 and 13, a shortened version of the trip of the road to Emmaus that we read last week in Luke. After these things, Jesus appeared in another form to two of them as they were walking into the country. They went back and told the rest, but they did not believe them. So Jesus in Luke is with these two men as they're walking home to Emmaus after the events of the day, and they're just distraught. They have heard these reports and they're wondering, how do we believe? What do we believe? Who do we believe? And this man appears with them and starts walking with them and says, what's troubling you guys? And they say, well, don't you know what's happened? We thought he was the Messiah. And then this man walking with him explains to them everything according to the Moses and to the prophets and the law of what Jesus would do like. And as they, what Jesus would do. And as they end the journey, as they come to their place, Jesus appears as if he's going to walk on. They, not knowing he's Jesus, say, wait a minute, stay with us. And as they prepare to eat the meal, Jesus blesses the bread and their eyes are opened. It's Jesus. And then he vanishes from their sight. Then they run back to Jerusalem, forgetting their hunger, and tell the disciples what they've seen. But again, the disciples are slow of heart to believe this. And this is what Mark tells us about, and also what's included in Luke's chapter in verses 36 and 49 that we read today also. They hear it, and they don't quite buy it. It's just, maybe it's too good to be true. But Jesus perseveres with his people. He perseveres with us. Our salvation, in one sense, is dependent upon our faith, because unless we believe with our hearts and confess with our lips that Jesus is raised from the dead, we have no salvation. But who gives us that faith? Jesus gives us that faith. If that faith is lacking, Jesus will supply that faith. And so he continues to work his way with his people, making clear to them, evidence after evidence, witness after witness, confirming for them clearly through the course of that day that he is in fact risen. That everything that Jesus told them while he is with them on earth was true and has come to pass, and Jesus with them now in his resurrected body is telling them the truth. That death no longer has a hold on him. And I can imagine going to bed that first Easter Sunday thinking, wow, what a day this has been. And then you wake up Monday morning saying, has it all been a dream? But Jesus continues to appear to them, to talk with them, to eat with them, to discuss with them the things that he has done, how the scriptures are fulfilled in all that he's done. He appears to them, then again in verses 14 to 8. And this, I think, would still be the same day. They have heard the reports of Mary. They have heard the reports of the disciples coming back from Emmaus, but it's still too much for them to hear. And so he comes to them again as they are reclining at the table, eating and discussing. What do you think about this? What do you think about what the women have told us? And our friends from Emmaus, what they've come back with. What do we do with all of this? It can't be true, can it? Yeah, but the tomb was empty. Yeah, but we trust the people who've told us these things. How could they be wrong? And so this back and forth. You know, when we were in the process of being saved, we probably had this back and forth type thing. Can I really believe the Word of God? Can I really believe it's true? Am I really a sinner? Do I really deserve death for who I am and for what I've done? And as you acknowledge that you do deserve death, the Scripture is true, did Jesus really die for me? Can Jesus really love me, given all that I am? The kind of doubts the disciples are having are of one kind, but they're not that far away from the doubts that we've had in times past. And Jesus comes to them, and he rebukes them for not believing what they've been told by him and told by others. And then, although this is telescoping events, at least as we're given in the rest of the Gospels, Jesus commissions them. He says, now that I've come back, now that I'm raised from the dead, now that you guys are seeing me and hearing me and knowing and learning that all that I said is true, I want you to do work. And so this is where the author of this piece takes from Matthew 28, 19, and 20. And this is this version of the Great Commission. They're to go and they're to proclaim the gospel that he's given them. Verse 15, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Go tell everybody who I am and what I have done. Let no one not hear these things from you. You've seen with your eyes, you've heard with your ears. You've seen me eat with you. We've shared bread and drink together. You know that I am true. You know that all that I've said I would do, I have done. Now go and tell others the good news, that the kingdom of God is among men, that sins have been forgiven, that there can be reconciliation with a righteous and holy God through belief in my name, says Jesus, through accepting my death as your own. Now go and tell it. Go and let people know. Remind them, he says, to believe in me. And as Matthew tells us, Jesus told the disciples, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them and teaching them to observe all that Jesus has said and taught. So it's related to us here, as whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. Belief, faith in the gospel, is the operative word. Now, baptism is a sign of that faith. It's the work that normally follows after that faith, but as we saw in the thief of the cross, baptism is not necessary to be saved. But one who believes and says they believe and then refuses to be baptized is being disobedient and showing that perhaps they don't believe at all. So there's no conflict between the two clauses, whoever believes and is baptized versus whoever does not believe. Belief is the operative thing. It's not whoever believes and goes to the synagogue, whoever believes and gives alms, whoever believes and turns their life around. It's whoever believes. That's where the gospel is. And this is what Jesus makes clear to them. This is what they're to preach. Now, it's not to say that there's no change in our life, that there ought not to be evidence of our belief in what we do, but that change in life is the result of believing, not going hand in hand with the believing to make the changes come real. We are saved by faith in Christ, faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. And that saving faith that God has given to us, that we exercise toward Christ by the Spirit of God, is the core of all the changes that God will work in us by that saving faith that He's given us in His Son. Without that, there's only condemnation. Jesus says in John 14, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Jesus makes a very exclusive statement about who is in the kingdom and who is not in the kingdom. And that's the same kind of thing that He's doing here. Belief in Him. If one does not believe in Jesus, one is not saved. And the belief that's being talked about here is belief in the revelation that Jesus gives of Himself. It's not that you get to make up your own deity and call Him Jesus. It's that you believe in the Jesus of the Bible, the Jesus of the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Jesus that Paul preaches. You remember that story in Acts, the seven sons of Sceva, Jewish exorcists who in Ephesus are joining with all the wild things that are going on. They see the apostles being active and casting out demons. They see the Ephesian magicians burning their books and leaving things and coming to Christ. So the sons of Sceva says, well, this is a pretty effective way of dealing with demons, better than all the long rituals and prayers that we would use. Let's try using the name of Jesus to cast out demons. And so there's this poor fellow who's possessed by demons, and the seven sons say, by Paul who Jesus preaches, by Jesus who Paul preaches, come out. And the demon looks at him through this person's eyes and says, I know Paul, I know Jesus, but who are you guys? And the man jumps on them and beats them up and chases all seven running naked out of the household down the street. Why? Because they knew about Jesus, but they didn't know Jesus. They didn't believe in Him. Jesus wasn't just a lucky charm for them. The belief that Jesus calls us to is a very real, solid belief that's derived from and based in and consisting of the teachings of the Gospels regarding Jesus. And then through the Gospels, the testimony of the Old Testament regarding the work of the Son. and the role of the Son in God's salvation. Without belief, there's no salvation. Other things will happen as a consequence of that belief. But without that belief, there's no salvation. Jesus tells them in this account that there will be signs that accompany the preaching. Five things. They will cast out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up serpents. They will drink poison with no harm. And they'll lay hands on the sick, and the sick will get well. Now, casting out demons, laying hands on the sick, is not a problem for us. There's no question that this is what is done. This is the commission that Jesus had given to the disciples while he is still with them on earth. I have the verses listed there in Matthew and Mark and Luke. This is what happened. And you see that the apostles carrying on this kind of work after the Holy Spirit comes upon them throughout the book of Acts. So this is simply what the scripture says that this unknown author has pulled together here. Two is also confirmed for us. Although we have no word of Jesus that his people will speak in tongues, yet we know from book of Acts that the Holy Spirit came upon these apostles and they spoke and were heard in the languages of men. Languages that the apostles did not know themselves, testifying to the work of God in Christ. It's 3 and 4 that cause us some issues here, where the author includes what I think is probably an apocryphal church story, and which is one of the main reasons why I think this section is not to be regarded as scripture. They will pick up serpents with their hands. Now, serpents, of course, are mentioned in scripture. There's the great serpent in Genesis that the devil enters into and deceives Eve, and through that deception kills all of mankind. There's the serpent of Psalm 91, I think, 90 or 91, that the Son will tread upon and will not be harmed by. Luke 10:19 speaks of treading on serpents. But that's a different kind of thing than picking up serpents and handling snakes, as this seems to imply will happen. Acts 28:3, Paul survives the bite of a deadly serpent. And so some will say, well, that's also proof that this is true. But Paul being bitten by a serpent as he picks up a pile of sticks and surviving that is not the same thing as deliberately picking up snakes and handling them. We know there are Christian, I would say, cult-type groups who practice this, believing this thing to be the true evidence of their faith in God. They can pick up rattlesnakes and copperheads and manipulate them around and carry them. That's part of the worship service they engage in. Although every now and then one of them dies from being bit. Maybe in their mind that's the proof that he wasn't really a believer. I don't know how they process that. But there's nothing in Scripture that says that believers will pick up snakes. So this seems to have been an apocryphal church story that the writer just included here because they thought it would be helpful. Secondly, there's saying that they will drink any deadly poison and it will not hurt them. And again, there's no evidence in Scripture for that being a proof of discipleship or even something to be practiced or done among Christians. It's just not there. There's no mention of drinking poison with no harm anywhere in the New Testament. Now, there are apocryphal stories of Christians in the early church who were forced to drink poison and who survived it, who did not die. But these are apocryphal. We don't know how true they are. When you read through the lives of the martyrs in the early church, there's some phenomenal, fantastic things that are there that you kind of hope are really true, but they really seem out of line, certainly with our reality today, and even questionable in light of biblical miracles. So while it's true that the serpent cannot harm us, the devil has no power or authority over us. The symbol of the devil, the snake, is not something that we have permission or commandment from God to pick up and handle as a proof of our faith being true. And while it's true that Christ gives us life back from death and we will reign forevermore, we're also not to tempt God by putting ourselves in harm's way, expecting God to deliver us from our own foolish faith. That was one of the temptations that Satan brought to Jesus. If you're the Son of God, cast yourself down from here. He'll send his angels and pick you up. And he quotes a psalm from that. And Jesus says, you will not tempt the Lord your God. Well, drinking poison is a form of tempting. So I think these are interesting passages, but they're not helpful to live by, and they're in conflict with what I think the rest of the Word of God is. So we'd best lay those aside and not carry them out. In verses 19 to 20, you have the ascension of Jesus. And again, this is based on the end of Luke and the beginning of Acts. Luke chapter 24, verses 50 to 53. Acts 1, verses 9 to 11. These things, again, are true. What this author tells us in verses 19 and 20 is absolutely right. It is the Word of God here. So Jesus, and acknowledged as the Lord Jesus, as He's with His disciples on the Mount of Olives, it's only right that He be called Lord. That's who He is. Speaks to them. And He gives them directions. Tells them to not be concerned with what only God knows. They're worrying, is this the time in Acts, they ask, where the kingdom will be restored? Is this the time when Israel is lifted up? They've heard a lot from Jesus, but they haven't quite got that part right yet. So Jesus says, don't be concerned with what only God knows. That question of the time of the coming of the kingdom. Don't worry about that. He says, that's not for you. What I want you to do is to wait in Jerusalem for the Holy Spirit to come upon you. So He's been with them 40 days. 10 days more is Pentecost. And when that time is over, the Spirit will come upon them, and then they will be His witnesses. They will be, power will come on them from on high. And they'll be equipped, given a special outpouring of the Spirit that will belong to everybody after that point who believes in Jesus. And then He tells them, this is what I want you to do after the Holy Spirit comes upon you. I want you to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and all the world. It's exactly what these verses are telling us. He speaks to them and gives them these instructions. And after they receive them, Jesus is received into heaven. He was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. Clarifying, if there was any remaining doubt about who He was, this settles it for the disciples. They see the cloud of God's glory come down, and Jesus is received up into that and physically taken up out of their sight. And the angel tells them, He's going to come back the same way that He came. Why are you looking up in the heavens? You've got work to do. Jesus in the heavens has His work to do. He reigns in heaven over all of creation. Jesus is King by virtue of the fact that He is God and the author and maker of all things. Jesus is given the kingdom as the mediator because He is the one who successfully kept the law of God. Jesus is King as God. Jesus is King as the God-man. And He reigns over all things for the sake of His church, for the sake of us. As we've gone through the book of Revelation, we've seen that. It's all of the troubles that come upon the world are sent to the world by Jesus as a judgment upon sin, as a call to repentance, as a way of testing and encouraging His own people to remain true and faithful to Him. But these things do not happen by themselves. It's the Lamb having been slain who opens the seals. Jesus is King now. Jesus reigns now, not just in the future. That means that we have hope. That whatever comes against us has not come outside of Jesus' will. That however difficult things may be for us in future times, or however difficult and terrible things have been in the past, Jesus has had a purpose for it. And He's still working out that purpose. He hasn't left His throne. Another thing that Jesus does at the right hand of God is that He's our intercessor and mediator. He continues to be the one through whom all blessings from God flow into us from. He is the one who prays for us, who intercedes for us. Now understand this idea of intercession. It's not that God is in heaven and needs continually to have Jesus in His ear saying, remember God, remember Father, Your promises. Don't forget Your promises. Don't get angry again at them. It's not that kind of relationship. Remember that God sent the Son to redeem His people. This is the plan from before all time. Father, Son, and Spirit making the covenant of redemption, saying this is how we will save a people for ourselves. Rather, the idea of Jesus' intercession is that his death on the cross is always efficient, always effective for our sins. It's not that we need to go and get forgiven all over again or go and get saved all over again. It's that one salvation that we have through Jesus by his one death on the cross is always effective because Jesus always lives. It will not be taken away from us. It's in that way that Jesus is in constant intercession for us, simply by being who he is and the Father being pleased to receive us because of his Son. The Son having completed the work to redeem his people that the Father had sent him to do. The more we understand this, the more hope that we have in every aspect of our life. In beating back personal sin, in growing up in holiness before God, in being brave and witnessing to people, in having confidence and not being overwhelmed by the decay of the world around us. Jesus is King. He is reigning over all things for the sake of his Father and for the sake of his people. And all things are being guided and directed by him to the great and glorious end of the glory of his Father. The disciples, for their part, get a glimpse of all of that. But after Jesus has been taken up into heaven, they go and they do the work. They go to Jerusalem. Luke tells us and Acts tells us that they're in Jerusalem and they're praising God and thanking God for those 10 days. Now, no longer doubting that Jesus is raised from the dead, not being in despair because he's no longer with them, but in heaven, they say, all this has come to pass. 10 days of praise. We can barely get through an hour or two. Prayer meeting is too much for a lot of people. These men and these women spend 10 days praying and thanking God for what he's done. And then when the Holy Spirit comes upon them, they go to work. And Peter preaches a sermon at Pentecost. And the Holy Spirit saves 3,000 men. And the church grows and grows and grows. And we're the descendants of those people. Not saved because they were saved, but saved by the same word that saved them. Saved by the same preaching that saved them. The preaching of the gospel. And their work was confirmed for us by the signs that Jesus sent with them. The signs of healing the sick, of raising the dead, of casting out demons. Verifying to all who saw, this is something that can only happen by the word of God. That same word has been preserved by God for us to this day and will be preserved by God until the end of time. The testimony of Jesus will not disappear. It may be silenced for a moment in one part of the world, but it will continue on in all other parts. The church may grow cold and weary and turn on him, as Revelation warns us may happen. But that does not end the kingdom of God. The church will grow and flourish in other places. Perhaps America is under judgment eternally. Perhaps we'll just see a decline into worse and worse things. But the kingdom of God goes forth. There will always be those who believe. Perhaps the basis of quote-unquote Christian activity that we've seen in the West, if such a thing can be said, will pass on to China. Perhaps to Africa, perhaps to Asia. God continues to send his word forth. Jesus continues to be preached. The resurrection of Jesus, proclaimed by the church, the forgiveness of sins by faith in the death of Jesus, proclaimed by the church, the power of that proclamation, blessed by the Holy Spirit sent by Jesus, continues as Jesus continues to save and redeem his own. This is what the Gospel of Mark tells us. This is what all the Gospels tell us. This is what this ending to Mark's Gospel tells us as well. That Jesus is risen. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is ascended. Jesus reigns forevermore. And Jesus continues to save his people. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you'd fill us and bless us with this word. We ask, Lord God, that you'd help us do the hard work of understanding the difficult parts of your scripture, even this ending to Mark, Lord God, with the challenges it presents to us. But we thank you, Lord God, that throughout your scriptures, the main things are the plain things, and the plain things are the main things. That even where there are passages we may not know what's going on, Lord God, we can rest assured that those same things are taught to us in other places, so that we have no need to doubt the veracity of your word or your ability to preserve your word clearly and plainly for all time, for all of your people. We thank you, Lord God, that this is one of your mercies to us, coming to us through the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son. Jesus, we pray that you would fill us and bless us with your Spirit. Give us wisdom to know how we ought to live. Give us, Lord Jesus, obedience that we would do these things. And then, Lord Jesus, give us thankfulness that we would do them joyfully. And so praise you in that way. We ask your mercy and thank you for your forgiveness and ask your protection upon us and all we love and all we are to love as we pray, Jesus, in your name. Amen.